What a joy to be here at Founders Baptist Church this Sunday morning and bring the Word of the Lord to this group of Christian people. My heart is filled with thanksgiving for the warm reception you have given to me this weekend. So many expressions of kindness and many of you doing things as well, meals with you and a car to drive and all kinds of gestures of kindness and generosity to me. I'm very grateful for this church. I'm grateful for Pastor Richard. What a dear brother in Christ, a soul mate. I really feel a close kinship with his heart and mission in his ministry and for your staff here. This is a blessed church. So it's a privilege to be here with you this morning. And of course, we're continuing this series that we're doing this weekend together in the Fall Bible Conference on the greatness and the glory of God. Here is how I'm approaching this message this morning. God, help me to convey a small portion of what I understand is the fullness of what these truths are about. They are so great and glorious. I do not feel adequate by any means to try to convey what they mean. But by God's grace, we will look together at things that are holy and majestic and glorious and pray that God by His Spirit would help us to see from His Word and embrace then with our own minds and hearts something of the magnificence and the majesty and the fullness and the mercy and grace of God afresh this morning. As we look together at our topic for this message, beholding the God of self-sufficient fullness. You know, we live in a culture that is very much about self-esteem. The whole movement, the whole emphasis in the world in which we live today, at least in North America at this point, is we are told to make much of ourselves, to look in the mirror and say to yourself, you know, you can do this, and to think of your own abilities and have a positive outlook on your own life and what you can accomplish. In the process, however, isn't it interesting that this same culture has diminished the greatness and the glory of God in order to extol the greatness and glory of me? And we have really turned on its head the right relationship that we should have as creatures before our Creator. I encourage you with this thought that nowhere in the Bible are we encouraged in the direction of self-esteem. A correct self-concept, indeed. A correct self-understanding, yes. But self-esteem, no. What we are encouraged from page one in the Bible to the end of the Bible, over and over again, is not self-esteem, but God-esteem. To find Him to be the one who is great and glorious and worthy. To see in Him the qualities that He possesses that I lack, that I may draw from Him out of His fullness to meet the need in my life. The Bible is big on God esteem, and as we see that, the irony of it is that we who seek by self-esteem to find fulfillment and come up dry, by God esteem, in fact, put ourselves in the place where we receive that which truly does fill our lives and give us satisfaction and a fullness that we can only have when we extol the greatness of God. Now, we want to see this morning by looking at one attribute in particular, one that is not talked about much in our churches, but in my understanding is the very bedrock for understanding God rightly, and that is this attribute of God's self-sufficiency. I'm going to give you a definition of self-sufficiency in just a moment here. It's on your handout. And then after that, we're going to take a look at Scripture's teaching on this. Look at a few passages that help us understand that God is in fact self-sufficient. Following that, I want to think with you about a couple ways in which our culture denies self-sufficiency and then look at applications together. So definition, biblical passages, denials of self-sufficiency, and then application to our lives. First of all, definition. To say that God is self-sufficient means this. It means that God possesses within Himself, intrinsically and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. God possesses within Himself, intrinsically and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. Now let's just unpack this definition a bit. What do we mean by He possesses every quality? Well, this is what the Puritans, some of the other theologians of the church, have called God's perfections. That is anything that is qualitatively good. Things like power, and holiness, righteousness, justice, knowledge, wisdom. These are qualities, things that are qualitatively good, perfections, if you will. And this definition says that God is the one who possesses every quality. So everything that is qualitatively good is possessed by God. Now, the definition says more than that. It says that God possesses these qualities within himself intrinsically. Now, if you're thinking about this, you might wonder, is that a redundancy? Do you have to say both of those things, that he possesses these qualities within himself intrinsically? And the answer is that's not a redundancy. It's not superfluous to say intrinsic, because it's possible to possess something within yourself that is not intrinsic to you. It rather is extrinsic, but you take it into yourself. So, for example, the easiest thing that I can use to illustrate this is if all of us right now would take a deep breath together. All ready? Breathe in. Ah, feels good, right? Okay, now that breath that you took is within you, but it is not intrinsic to you. The fact is, you need to live in an environment where there is oxygen. You need that air to breathe or you don't live. So you have a need for something extrinsic to you that you constantly are taking into yourself. It's within you, but it is not intrinsic to you. Now, this definition then says of God that all of these qualities that God possesses, he possesses within himself intrinsically. That is, they are his by nature. Nobody gives any of these qualities to God. He cannot be given them because they are his by his very nature as God. All goodness, all righteousness, all holiness, all justice, all knowledge, all wisdom is possessed by God within himself intrinsically. He has them by virtue of his being God. The definition goes on to say he possesses them within himself intrinsically and eternally. So he always is this way. There never is a time when God lacks any of these qualities. Nothing can be added to him. There never is a time when he fails to have these qualities. As far back as you want to go, as far forward as you want to go, from eternity to eternity, God as God possesses all of these qualities. And finally, the definition says that he possesses these intrinsically and eternally, every quality, in infinite measure. Infinite. That's a negative term, like atheist, one who doesn't believe in God. Infinite, not finite. So it says that he possesses these qualities in a not finite way. Well, what does it mean to be finite? To be finite is to be bounded, restricted, limited. So infinite means without boundary, without limitation, without restriction. God possesses all of these qualities in a boundless fashion. Never an end to his knowledge. Never an end to his wisdom. Never an end to his love and grace and holiness and righteousness. He possesses all of these qualities that there are. No exception. All qualities that there are possessed within God, intrinsically, eternally, and in infinite measure. My, what a great God God is. Now let's see, is this taught in the Bible, this doctrine of God's self-sufficiency? Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 40, the first passage we'll look at that is a marvelous text that unpacks for us in a beautiful fashion, something of the self-sufficiency of God. Isaiah chapter 40, look with me at verses 12 and 13. Who do you know, asked the Lord, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him, with whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding, who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Now let's take a look at these rhetorical questions in verses 12 to 14. In verse 12, the question begins with, who do you know, asks the Lord, who has measured the waters, think of it, the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand? Do you know anybody big enough who can cup the waters of the world, the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, The Mediterranean Sea that would have been prominent in Isaiah's mind. Who do you know who can cup those waters in the hollow of his hand? I remember a time with my own two children. I talk about this story in Big Truths for Young Hearts, this theology book I've written for children. And I remember this incident with my own two girls. We were vacationing one summer on the Oregon coast, Cannon Beach, Oregon. I don't know if any of you have been there, but it is one of the most beautiful places on all of the planet, having a wonderful time there. And one morning, as we got up, I read this passage to my two girls with this idea in mind. We read Isaiah 40, verse 12. And so after breakfast, I said, "Girls, do you want to do an experiment with Daddy down at the beach?" They were excited. They were about 7 and 4 years old at the time, Bethany and Rachel. And they said, "Oh, yeah, Daddy, let's do that." So they grabbed their towels and we went down to the beach. And when we got down there, I said to them, "Now, here's what we're going to do. Do you remember that passage we read this morning, that God can hold the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand? Do you remember that?" "Yeah, we remember that." "Okay, so here's what we're going to do. I want you to stay here along the shoreline and just look real carefully as I go out. And I'm going to go out into the Pacific Ocean, wait out there a bit. And at some point, I'm going to stoop down and I'm going to scoop up all the water of the Pacific Ocean I can in the hollow of my two hands. And I want you to be watching really carefully to see how far the level of that ocean dips when I do that." "Okay, Daddy." They're excited. They want to see this. So they're watching and I go out and I say, "Okay, now, are you guys ready?" "Yep." "Are you looking carefully?" "Yes." "Okay, here we go." So I lean down and scoop up the water. "Did it change?" "No, Daddy." I say, "Oh, girls, come on now. Look again. Look carefully." So I lean down and scoop up water. "Did it change?" "No, Daddy." So I came back and got down on my knees, eye level with my girls. And I said, "Now, girls, I want you to learn something really significant about the difference between how big we are and how big God is. See, I'm your dad, and I go out and I scoop up all the water I can of this Pacific Ocean in the hollow of my two hands, and you can't tell anything has changed. But I said, look at that ocean. Imagine a hand so big that if it came down and scooped up the water of that ocean bed would be dry. That's how big God is. Wow, what a great God God is." Look at the next image in verse 12. "Who do you know who has marked off the heavens by the span?" Now the span, some of your translations may give that differently, but the span is the distance between the tip of your thumb and your little finger. It's a measuring instrument you carry with you all the time. "Who do you know who has marked off the heavens by the span?" Now, of course, that image would mean a lot to people all the time, but it means more to us now who know something of the expanse of the heavens. I mean, just think with me for a minute. You all know these facts, but just think with me. Light travels at what speed? 186,000 miles per second. Per second. Light traveling at that speed, when it leaves the sun, takes about 7.5 minutes to get to the Earth. 93 million miles away, 7.5 minutes to travel that distance at a speed of 186,000 miles per second. 7.5 minutes. The next closest star to us, besides the sun, is 4.5 light years away. That's our next door neighbor. 4.5 light years. That is light traveling at 186,000 miles per second. Leaving that star takes 4.5 years to get to planet Earth. Now, that's next door, you know, in the neighborhood. Now, the Milky Way galaxy. How many stars are there in this Milky Way galaxy that we're a part of? It's an average-sized galaxy, by the way. 10 billion stars, they estimate, in the Milky Way galaxy. I mean, so many stars right here that when you go out on a clear night, especially when you're away from city lights, almost all of those specks of light you see that you're astonished at are lights that come just from our neighborhood, the Milky Way galaxy with its 10 billion stars. How many galaxies are there in the universe? Well, the Hubble telescope has helped us a lot. It has discovered hundreds of unknown galaxies, that is, previously unknown galaxies. They don't know, but they estimate hundreds of millions of galaxies. The Milky Way is an average-sized galaxy that scatter around this universe. Hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, millions of light years from each other. Who do you know who can mark off the heavens by the span? Wow, how immense God is. How great He is. Who do you know, he goes on in verse 12, who can calculate the dust of the earth by the measure and weigh the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who do you know who can hold the scales upon which you weigh the mountains? So put over here the Himalayas. Put over here the Rocky Mountains. Hold the scales that weigh the mountains. God does that. My, the immensity of God, the power of God is so clearly illustrated in these images in verse 12. Now, verse 13 and 14, the subject shifts from the power of God and the immensity of God now to the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God. The rhetorical questions continue. Read again with me, verses 13 and 14. Who do you know, asked the Lord, who has ever directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? What's the answer to those questions? Who has ever instructed God? Answer? No one. Absolutely no one. I mean, here's the point, my friends. God has no advisors. God needs no advisors. God wants no advisors. Why? Because He knows everything perfectly. Nothing can be added to the knowledge and wisdom of God, because He possesses within Himself intrinsically all knowledge, all wisdom, all discernment is found in Him. What would we do, by way of contrast, if we elect a new president of the United States, and upon taking the oath of office, his first pronouncement is this: I will have no advisors. I will have no cabinet. I will have no one I will consult with. I alone know everything that needs to be known to govern these United States. I mean, what would happen to this man? Well, hopefully, impeachment proceedings would begin immediately because of the audacity of this person who thinks he knows everything. But here's the thing. God does know everything. Absolutely everything. I think we need to remember this as we pray. We are not in a position, as Christian people, of coming to instruct the Almighty in terms of what He needs to know so He will do what we think He ought to do. We ought to be humble people before Him. Yes, we bring our requests boldly as His children, but we acknowledge, as Jesus did, not my will, but yours be done. We acknowledge His is the only infinite wisdom there is. His is the only infinite knowledge there is. His is the only pure, perfect, sinless understanding there is. We yield to His understanding, His wisdom, His discernment, His direction, because He has everything that is necessary for Him to decide what is best. My, the immensity and the power of God, the knowledge and the wisdom of God put on display. Now, let's take a look in the verses that follow, verses 15 to 17. What are the implications then for us? The implications for us. And my friends, if I were doing an edited version of the Bible, I think I would put a line right there between verses 14 and 15 and put this comment in there. Warning, I would say warning, the following passage will be greatly humbling to your pride. And here's why. Take a look with me. What does this mean for us? Verse 15. Behold, the nations. Catch the significance of that. Nations. The totality of humanity taken together collectively. The nations are as what before God? The nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Now, what do those two images have in common? Drop from a bucket, speck of dust on the scale, are both what? Images of what is insignificant, tiny, puny, inconsequential. Why does a speck of dust on the scales not matter? Because it doesn't weigh in. That's why. You know, you don't worry about that when you go to get your sliced turkey at the market, you know, and he's about to press the sticker. You don't say, hey, wait a minute. Don't press that sticker. There's a speck of dust on that scale. I don't want to be overcharged. It's not going to happen. Why? Because you know he knows. A speck of dust doesn't weigh in. Ah, the nations, the collective totality of humanity taken together. All of our might, our power, our military prowess, our knowledge, our wisdom are considered by God as a drop from a bucket, a speck of dust on the scales. Wow. Now, you might think, well, okay, that is humbling, but at least we're a drop, at least we're a speck. There's something there, right? Well, keep reading. It gets worse. Verse 15, continuing. Behold, he lifts up islands like fine dust. It's the image there is the islands off the coastlands in which he plays with them like a little child at the beach plays with sand running through his fingers. That's God with the islands. He lifts up islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Verse 17, all the nations, here we are back again, the nations considered collectively. How are the nations now before him? All the nations are as nothing before him. Well, my friends, we've been demoted. We've gone from drop from a bucket and speck of dust on the scales now to nothing. Now, it can't get worse than this, can it? It does. Keep reading. The nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. We've hit rock bottom. Less than nothing and meaningless. Now, my friends, it is so important that we understand what he is not saying here as well as what he is saying here. He is not saying, when he says, I look at the nations in the world and they are before me as less than nothing and meaningless. He does not mean by that, I don't care about those nations. They mean nothing to me. How do we know that is the case? That God cannot mean that. That he doesn't care about the nations, that he doesn't regard them at all. Why do we know that's not the case? Goodness, John 3:16. God so loved what? The nations, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Goodness, he loves the nations. And furthermore, even in this chapter itself, Isaiah 40, why is it that God wants his people to understand how great he is, how full of power he is, his knowledge, his wisdom, the infinite resources that are his and God? Why does he want his people to get it, to understand this? Because in his love for them, he wants them to benefit from everything he has that they lack. Look with me at the end of the chapter, verse 27 and following. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be tired. They will walk and not become weary. You get the point. Why does he want his people to know how great he, God, is? So that in their weakness, their tiredness, their emptiness, their lack, they will go to him who has everything. Well, I submit to you, this is not the heart of a God who says, I don't care about you. It's just the opposite, isn't it? He cares so much, he wants his people to get it. So what does he mean then? Back at verse 17, what does he mean when he says, the nations before me are less than nothing and meaningless? Here's what he means, my friends. Are you listening? When he says, the nations are less than nothing and meaningless, he means this. What can the nations, the collective totality of humanity, all of their power and wisdom and knowledge taken together, what can they add to the fullness that is mine as God? And the answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing can they add to me in my fullness, says God. That's the point. We cannot contribute to the fullness of God. He has everything that is good within Himself, intrinsically, eternally, and in boundless, infinite measure. He cannot be added to. My goodness, it is humbling to realize how great He is. And the implications for that, that He does not need this world that He has made. This world contributes nothing to the fullness that is God's. Humbling indeed. Now, let's take a look quickly at a couple other passages that reinforce our understanding. This is the Bible's teaching. Psalm 50. Turn back to the left just a bit in your Bibles to Psalm 50. It's an amazing psalm in which Israel is on trial. And God functions in three capacities in this psalm. If we had time to work through it, you would see this. But three capacities. Israel is on trial. God is judge. God is prosecuting attorney. And God is star witness. All three of those functions God is fulfilling. He's the judge of His people. He's prosecuting the case against them. And He is star witness against them. Let's pick up at verse 5 and read down to verse 13. Verse 5, gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So you know he's talking about his own people, the covenant people of God, who are responsible to bring sacrifices before him as the law requires. So gather these people together. Verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Now stop. Now this is interesting. My goodness. You know, Israel, in many periods of their life as the nation of the people of God, in many periods they were not sacrificing as they were supposed to. They were worshiping other gods, and they were not fulfilling the law as the law required to do sacrifices. But here is a time when evidently in Israel's history, they were doing what they were supposed to do. So what's the problem? Why are they on trial? Okay, keep reading. Verse 8 again, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Verse 9, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills, I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, notice the if there, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Now stop. That last verse, verse 13, is the key to understanding what the problem is that is going on here. Israel had adopted a theology of worship that was like the understanding that was prevalent in the ancient Near Eastern cultures that surrounded her. Here is how it worked out there among the pagan nations. They believed in gods as well. They had a variety of gods, many different gods in the nations that surrounded Israel. And here's how it worked with those gods. This was uniform. This is the way it worked across the board with all of the nations that surrounded Israel. The gods themselves were needy beings. They had needs for food and drink. And so when they offered sacrifices, they believed those gods actually did eat the flesh of bulls, drink the blood of male goats. Their bellies would be filled. Their thirst would be quenched. The gods would be made happy. And the gods in turn would return favor upon the people, bring rain for their crops and productivity to their wombs and so on. So we help out God and He helps out us. That's the theology of worship that existed in the ancient Near Eastern world. And evidently, Israel had bought in to that understanding, where they thought they're giving to God in these sacrifices that they offer. God is benefiting from them. He's eating the flesh of bulls and drinking the blood of male goats. And we're helping out God, and then He'll help us out. And God goes on record to say, do not think of me this way. I do not need your sacrifices. Look again, verse 10. Every beast of the forest is already mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains. Everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all it contains, says God. He already has it all because He made it all. He owns it all. So I do not need the sacrifices you're bringing. Now He gives then in the next verse, verse 14, the corrective to this misunderstanding that they have. Look with me, verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of what? Thanksgiving. Now think. Thanksgiving. If you thank God, what does that imply in terms of the creator-creature relationship? Who has been the giver? God. Who is the receiver? Us. God gives, we receive. God is full, we are empty. God is the provider, we are the needy recipient. You see how it works? We are not the ones who give to poor God to help Him out. He despises that notion. Look on with me. Verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Here's how it works with God. And I will rescue you, and you will honor me. You get it? How does the God-world relationship work? We are the needy recipients. He is the all-sufficient provider. We are the ones in trouble that need to be rescued. He is the rescuer. So as God provides, as God rescues, as God meets our needs, we are filled with thanksgiving and honor Him who has helped us. The need relationship, the dependency relationship between God and the world runs one way. We depend upon God for how much? Everything. We'll see that in the next passage we'll look at. Everything. Absolutely everything. We depend upon God for everything. How much does God depend upon us? Nothing. Nothing at all. Because He has everything in Himself as God. One more text. Look with me at Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. We pick up here in a passage where Paul is in the city of Athens. He's waiting for others to join him. If you look at verse 16 for just a moment, you read there that Paul was waiting for friends to come and join him there, and the spirit within him was provoked as he went around the city of Athens and observed the city was full of idols. He saw altars and shrines and inscriptions to every known deity. But here was the irony, what really provoked Paul at his heart. Here was the irony. He looked at all of these representations to deities, and the one God that was not represented happened to be the one true and living God. I thought of this text a couple years ago when I was in Boulder, Colorado. And I walked through that downtown area, very quaint, and looked at posters up all over the place. And it looked like every religion under heaven was represented there except Christianity, except the true God. This is Athens of Paul's day. So they had every God represented, but they didn't know the one true and living God. So he was invited then to come and speak of who this God is. So he takes up their invitation. Pick up with me at verse 22. Verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found also this altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this God I proclaim to you." So here it is, my friends, Theology 101 from Paul himself. Where do you begin if you know nothing about the true and living God? Verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands," listen, "as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Now think with me about what is here in these two verses, verses 24 and 25. Clearly, the heart of it is God's self-sufficiency. This is the very heart of what Paul is conveying to these people. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Self-sufficiency. He doesn't need the things that we bring to him. We'll talk in a minute here about why he demands them then. But he doesn't need these things that we bring to him. Why is that? Well, he gives three reasons for this in verses 24 and 25. Why is God self-sufficient? How do we know this? First answer, verse 24, Creator. The God who made the world and all things in it. He's the creator of everything. Now think with me for a moment. How does the doctrine of creation, God as creator, buttress and support the idea that God is self-sufficient? Do you see it? How does God as creator support the truth that he is also self-sufficient? Well, if you think about it a minute, you'll realize the reason these two things connect is because God as creator brings everything into existence out of nothing. That means God as God exists apart from the universe fully as God. Therefore, the universe is not necessary for God to be who he is. The universe does not add anything to who God is. But rather, the universe and all that it is the expression of who God is. That's why the heavens declare the glory, not of the heavens, but the glory of God. Because they display in outward form the intrinsic qualities that are true of God. They display, they put in visible form, his beauty, his wisdom, his power, his knowledge are put on display. But none of those qualities that are out there in the universe contribute to God. Rather, they are there because God has contributed to them what they are. So God as creator then is not dependent upon the world. Secondly, the second argument is he is ruler. Not only did he create the world, but he rules it. So the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth. Here's a good biblical theology for you. To create is to own, and to own is to have rightful rulership over. To create is to own, and to own is to have rightful rulership over. God created all that is. He owns all that is. And therefore, he has rights of rulership over all that he has made. So he doesn't have to ask anybody's permission. Like you go to a neighbor, can I borrow your lawnmower? Mine broke down. You know, God doesn't have this problem of having to borrow something from somebody else or having to go and get something that is not his, because it's all his. All of it. All the time. Because he is God. And the third thing, he's creator, he's ruler. And the third support for self-sufficiency comes at the end of verse 25. He's giver. Creator, ruler, and giver. So he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Catch the two uses of all in that last phrase. He gives to all people all things. All people, all things. Every good and perfect gift is from where? From above, says James. James 1:17. From the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good and perfect gift. No exception. Everything good that is in your life, that has been in your life in the past, that will be yours for all of eternity. Every single one of them. Name it, including the breath you're taking right now. Life and breath and all things. Where does it come from? From the hand of a generous, benevolent, gracious, giving, lavishly loving God. He has it all, therefore he has all to share. So he is creator, ruler, giver. Therefore, he is not in need of anything that we have. Okay, real briefly, I'll do this briefer than it should be, but I just want you to hear this from me. Two denials of self-sufficiency that are out there in our culture. One is process theology that I became very acquainted with in my doctoral studies. I worked in an area that involved quite a bit of study in process theology, which was the dominant theological movement in North America in the 20th century. And most of us have never heard of it. But nonetheless, if you were liberal and went to the University of Chicago or to Harvard or to some divinity school out there, Vanderbilt or something like that, boy, you would have learned process theology. Now, what does this view hold? It holds that everything is in process, including God. God is constantly becoming what He is not now. And as He becomes better. God gets better day by day. Isn't that encouraging? You know, he's in a self-improvement program himself, you know. So God's constantly getting better. Now, here is where the rubber meets the road. If you ask a process theologian, how does God get better? How does He change for the better day by day? Here's their answer. He receives from us qualities we give Him that make Him better day by day. Charles Hartshorn, a leading theologian in process theism, says this, I believe serving God means, this is a direct quote, I believe serving God means most essentially this, contributing value to God that He would otherwise lack. Contributing value to God that He would otherwise lack. You see what's happened to the creator-creature paradigm here. It has been turned on its head. Isn't God lucky? I'm giving to Him what He needs. I create God in my image as God, lucky fellow that He is, gets to take from me and I make Him what He is. Oh, the chutzpah in this is incredible, is it not? And it is utterly blasphemous. Now, lest we think those liberals out there are the problem, here's my second example. It's a lot closer to home. Popular evangelical theology. It's what I learned growing up in my Baptist church. Here's how it goes. Why are we here? Why did God make us? Here's the answer. This answer is given across our evangelical world to this day, to that question. It's in songs, it's in poetry, it's in children's books. Here's the answer. Why are we here? Why did God make us? Answer, poor God. He was all by Himself. He was lonely. He had nobody to talk to, nobody to be with. And so He created us to be His friends. You know, so He would fill up this void that was in His life. Poor God, lonely God. Isn't it a good thing we're here to help Him out? This was the answer I was given as a child growing up in my Baptist church in Spokane, Washington. And you know, everything else fit this picture of poor God. Missionary calls. How did they work? God wants. I mean, you can picture God wringing His hands as the missionary is speaking. Poor God wants to reach these people in the world, but He can't do it if you don't go. Have you heard that? Oh, my land. It angers me now. What do you mean He needs missionaries? You know that at this moment, or any moment in history, you know what God could do? He is omnipotent and omnipresent. Here's what He could do. He could speak the gospel in perfect dialect to every single person in their own language, in their understanding, as they would get it as clearly as possible at one moment in time, if He chose to do so. He does not need missionaries. He does not need pastors. He does not need Christian workers. He does not need anything. Now, this raises questions, doesn't it? Why are we here? Why does He involve us in service? Why does He command us to give? What is our purpose? If the answer is not, and it is not, if the answer is not, God was lonely. And He needed fellowship. I mean, think of it. Psalm 50. God is offended and dishonored for us to think that He needs anything that we have to give Him. That He needs us as people. By the way, what's the answer to the question why God would not be lonely until we were created? How is it that God would not be lonely? Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity. God is Father, Son, Spirit. There is a social, relational unity in God that is far beyond anything we could comprehend in intimacy of relationship. God is not lonely. He is filled with joy and fulfilled as Father, Son, Spirit eternally if there never was a creation. So why did He create? If the answer is not that God was lonely and needed fellowship, what is it? Rather, particularly in relation to His people, the answer is this. Though He doesn't need us, He loves us. And His purpose in creating and redeeming us is not that we might fill some lack in Him, but that He might fill us up with Himself. He made us empty in order to be filled with His fullness. Thirsty to drink the water of life. Weak to receive His strength. Foolish to be instructed and corrected by His wisdom. In His love, He longs to give, to share the bounty. He wants us to experience in finite measure the fullness of joy and blessing that He knows infinitely, all to redound to the praise and the glory of His name, the giver and provider of all the good we enjoy. God is not, to use the image of John Piper, the empty water trough, and we're the bucket brigade. God creates us to be the bucket brigade, to go and pass the buckets and fill up the half-empty water trough. God rather is an artesian well. You can't stop it. It is flowing, overflowing with water constantly. He has within Himself infinite fullness of every good thing. And He creates us not that we would give to Him. He can't get anything from us that is not His already. He rather creates us in order for Him to fill us up with Himself. Here's another way to put the answer. Why are we here? What is God's purpose with us? We were created by God to be loved by Him. Loved by Him. Giver to us. Provider to us. Sustainer of us. Everything we have, we owe to Him. Now, one other thing we'll look at real quickly. Why does God enlist our service? I want you to think about service. What it means to serve the Lord. You know, you've got Psalm 102 that says, serve the Lord with gladness. And Acts 17:25 that says, He cannot be served by human hands as though He needed anything. So which one is it? Are we to serve the Lord or are we to have the disposition He can't be served by human hands as though He needed anything? And the fact is, both of these are true in different senses. Here's how we put them together. He doesn't need, this is Acts 17, He doesn't need our service. So His call, Psalm 100 verse 2, His call for us to serve is a call to participate in the privilege and joy of the ministry of grace that flows from Him into us and then through us into the lives of others. We can take no credit for this. All that we have is a gift from Him. He gives us what we have to be used, and He gives us this to be used in service to others. God is so shareful, so generous. Rather than just doing the work unilaterally, like that missionary example I gave you a moment ago. Yes, He could speak from heaven the gospel in perfect dialect at this second. He could do that. But rather than doing that, you know what He says instead? I empower you and call you to join in the greatest work there is in the universe to do. My work of seeing souls brought to Christ. I let you in on this work. Rather than me just doing it unilaterally, I share the privilege of ministry with you. Ministry, Christian ministry. And that's not just people like me, like your pastor. This is all of us. We are all ministers. If we are Christian people, we are called to ministry, to use the gifts God has given to us. So this is not a special class. This is all Christian people, rightly understood. Christian ministry, when you think of that concept, In my judgment, the first word that ought to come to mind when you think of what it means to be called to Christian ministry is the word privilege. Privilege. To be granted a share in the greatest work there is to do. Privilege. And along with that then comes fidelity. Doesn't that echo right away after privilege? Fidelity. It is God's work. So you want to do it in a way that brings honor to Him, faithful to His word, and the like. So, though He doesn't need us or our service, He loves us and calls us to participate in this great work that is His work. And what does He do as He calls us to participate in that work? Well, goodness, He gifts us. He teaches us, He instructs us, so that everything we have that flows out of us has first flowed into us from Him. And because it's all from Him going through us as conduits to others, He receives all the glory. It is not mine. There's not one single thing I am telling you during this Bible conference, during this series, that comes from Bruce Ware. Not one single thing, every bit of it, has come by God's mercy and grace flowed into my life, and He gives me the privilege. Oh my, I can't, unspeakable joy of being called to be a spokesperson to share these good, glorious things then that He has shown me. It's His truth and His work. He receives all the glory. And this is the way ministry is to work. Well, we have an incredibly great, glorious, infinitely full God. He is worthy of all of our worship, awe, wonder, amazement. Our praise and adoration and love is owing to Him. But among the reasons why He is praiseworthy is not merely of who He is in Himself. Yes, that is praiseworthy. But the fact that He has deemed it good and right to share of who He is in the fullness of His holiness, love, goodness, the fullness of who He is, to share that with finite creatures who are made to enter into fullness of life as they are filled, as full as we can get with the infinite fullness of God Himself. May God grant us a vision for living life, seeking to receive from God all that He has to pour into us. As that happens, we will want to share the bounty with others. That's ministry. God help us. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the privilege we've had to look this morning at something so great, so glorious. We are stunned and speechless before You, and pray that You would grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand with greater fullness, and hearts to embrace something more of the greatness that is Yours and Yours alone. Do this in us, Lord God, for the glory of Your name and for the good of us, Your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.